Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us into the new year in song and in worship to God. Grateful to be led in that way and grateful for your preparation and work. Well, Happy New Year. It is good to be with you this morning. As Pastor Jonathan said earlier as well, I can't think of a better place to be as we begin a new year than right here to be able to worship as a community. To be able to sing and to be able to open the scriptures and begin the year singing and studying to God's studying God's word. As we kick off our new year here at Emmanuel in 2023, we also kick off a new series of messages here on Sunday morning that we'll be diving into of the Gospel of Mark. So for the last 3.5 months, if you've been with us, we've been journeying through the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. That took us from the middle of September all the way up to last week, to Christmas morning. Now here, this morning, on New Year's Day, we begin the Gospel of Mark. That will take us another 3.5 months, and we will conclude this series on Resurrection Sunday, which is really, really exciting. Before we jump into our message this morning, let's come before God with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us as we begin a new year to come before you and to gather together and to sing and to open the scriptures. We pray that as we journey through Mark's gospel in the next coming weeks, that you would grant us the wisdom and the insight necessary for us to be good readers, good interpreters of your scriptures. We thank you for this gospel account that you have inspired and preserved for us, that we might learn and grow and benefit from it. We pray that you would work in our lives and our hearts and change us and mold us so that we might be receptive to your word and continue to increase in faith in Christ. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, you can turn with me, if you have your Bibles with you, to the Gospel of Mark. This week, we are introducing and sort of setting the stage for the rest of the series in Mark's Gospel. So we'll look at a number of different passages, but we'll begin in Mark chapter 1 this morning. This series through Mark's Gospel is one that is uniquely exciting to me. I've always enjoyed reading and studying the Gospels because they present us with something that is entirely unique within the canon of Scripture, something that's not found in the rest of the Bible. And that would be the fact that Mark is one of four authors who has written a biography of the life of Jesus. That's essentially what the Gospels are. They're biographies of the life of Jesus. But one interesting question that comes up as we start thinking through the Gospels is why are there four of them? Why do we need four of them rather than just one? And what does that mean for how we should read these texts? About 100 years or so after the time of Jesus, there was an early Christian named Tatian, and he set out to create a harmony of the Gospels. He took all of the material, all of the stories and details that are found in all four of the Gospels, and sought to kind of combine them into one running text that sort of followed the life of Jesus roughly chronologically. Now, we're not really sure historically why exactly he set out to do this, why he thought this would be beneficial, but it demonstrated something for us and for the church that might seem obvious, but is actually really profound, and that is the fact that there are four gospel accounts. Tatian's project showed us that the four gospels are not duplicates of each other. They're not saying the same thing four times. They present Jesus from four different angles. They don't tell the story exactly in the same way. Now, because this is the way that the Gospels work, Tatian was kind of forced to do some gymnastics with the way that he organizes his text. It forced him to sort of try to fit every detail from all of the Gospels into every account, and that sort of created some weird time gaps that didn't really make sense and weren't found in any one individual gospel. And there's some details where he's trying to cram every detail of a story into a single account, and it was weird, it was awkward, and it didn't really gain a whole lot of traction in the early church. And I think that is for good reason. This is where it's helpful for us to understand that there are four Gospels. We, by God's grace and by God's design, in our Bibles, we have four accounts of a single Gospel. We have four portraits of a single Jesus. So this is what makes studying and reading the Gospels really exciting and really interesting. Since we have four of them, we can read them, and we can sort of compare and contrast the material that's in them. We can note the themes and ideas that get especially highlighted in one Gospel as it is compared to the others. When we read one of the Gospels, we might come across a scenario where a certain author has maybe left out some details that we could jump to another Gospel and fill in some of the details. And although it is tempting to do that, frequently, an author has actually left some of those details out on purpose, just based on the way that he's structured and written his Gospel. And he's done that on purpose. I'll show you just one example of this morning. You can look with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 are the account of the temptation of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, although it might be better to simply say that this is where Mark mentions in passing the temptation of Jesus because he gives so little detail about the temptation here. Now, it might be tempting for us to jump right here to Matthew chapter 4 or to Luke chapter 4 and read their much longer accounts of the temptation of Jesus because they fill in 10, 11, or 12 verses what Mark just mentions in one or two right here. But if we stay in Mark, I think this will help us. I think this will pay off for us because Mark has left this detail out on purpose. Mark is trying to get us to ask questions like, what exactly does being tempted by Satan look like? What exactly is Satan tempting Jesus to do? He's trying to leave these questions out there so that we'll keep reading and look for the answers. This is not the last time in Mark's Gospel that a satanic temptation appears, and we'll talk about that in a little bit this morning. But Mark's not given us those details here in chapter 1 for a reason. So one of the most helpful things that we can do as we read through Mark over the next 3.5 months is to look for the themes and the ideas and the patterns that are characteristic of Mark. So what makes Mark as opposed to the other Gospels? What is unique about this account of the life of Jesus? One seminary professor that I had several years ago used to teach classes on individual books of the New Testament. And at the end of every class, he'd kind of go through the whole class and examine the book from start to finish. And then at the very end, as we were kind of wrapping things up, he would always come and ask this question: what contribution does this book make to the canon of Scripture? Or to put that another way, what would we lose if this book was not in our Bibles? What would we lose if we didn't have this book? So as you're reading and studying Mark in the coming weeks, maybe grab a notebook or grab one of the journaling Bibles down here and make some notes. What are you finding in Mark's Gospel that is unique? What's his contribution to the canon of Scripture? I think, especially as it relates to the Gospels, these kinds of exercises can be really, really helpful. There are certainly a number of things that we could look at in terms of Mark's themes and patterns, but just to kind of demonstrate this, I want to just put three of them before us this morning. Now, it's not the case, as we highlight some of these things, it's not the case that these are not found anywhere else in the Gospels. In fact, all of the other Gospels will include these themes at various points. But what we'll highlight here this morning is simply the things that Mark has sort of forwarded, that he's made prominent. He's moved to the forefront of his Gospel, the things he really wants to drive home for us this morning. So we'll begin with one theme that Mark introduces very early in his Gospel, and that is the conflict that surrounds the life of Jesus. Some of you may not like conflict. Some of you may avoid conflict. That may be just because of your personality or the way that you're wired. And if that's you, Mark might make you a little uncomfortable here as we continue to read. Mark is very, very interested in the points of conflict that surround the life of Jesus. And he has let us know this right from the beginning. So we can look at the text of Mark itself and see how this plays out. Look at me, look with me at the opening verses of Mark's gospel. Starting in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight." Now, let's notice a few things here. First, who does Mark say that he's quoting here? Isaiah. Mark tells you he's quoting Isaiah the prophet. Now, this is fascinating. Look down at verses 2 and 3 in your Bibles. Do you have a footnote somewhere in there, in verses 2 and 3, that tells you exactly what texts Mark is quoting here? Some of your translations give you a footnote there. Some of them may not. I have the ESV in front of me. The ESV does not clue you into this, but some of your others might actually tell you this. But is what Mark has just quoted, is that all Isaiah? Yeah, exactly. Mark has actually mixed a few Old Testament texts together, and he's attributed them all to Isaiah. This passage here, and I'll put these all on the screen for us, is actually a little bit of a mix-up of Isaiah 40, verse 3, Malachi 3:1, which Pastor Jonathan read for us this morning, with a little bit of Exodus 23:20 sprinkled in there. Now, why does Mark do this? Why does he take a few different Old Testament texts and kind of mix them all up and come up with this here, and then attribute that all to Isaiah? Is this an example of Mark not actually knowing his Old Testament that well? Does he not know what's going on here? It's probably better to say that Mark has done this on purpose. Mark has done this in order to set the tone for the rest of his gospel. So think with me for a moment about the themes and things that we were studying recently in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, if you'll think back over the last few months, we've read a lot about God's judgment coming on unrighteous people, on those who have turned themselves away from God, but also lots of hope for God's people. The passage from Malachi that Pastor Jonathan read for us earlier this morning has the same notes in it of judgment and of hope. God there says that he will draw near in judgment like a refining fire. But on the other side of that judgment, God's people will bring offerings in righteousness to God, and God in turn will pour out so much blessing on his people that there's no longer any need. Now, all three of these texts, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, Exodus 23, they have something in common that Mark has picked up on. All three of these texts announce that God is about to do something. And he's about to do something right after he sends a forerunner. He sends someone ahead to announce whatever is coming. So Mark picks up this dynamic, and he wants to apply it to John the Baptist. He wants to apply it to this figure in the wilderness announcing the arrival of Jesus. So all of this in the first three verses of Mark's gospel has sort of set the tone of Jesus. He's sort of cast the story of Jesus in terms of the Old Testament prophets, who talk about God bringing his judgment on people and announcing it through a forerunner. So Mark starts his gospel with notes of judgment. That is the key point here. This stands in sharp contrast to the way that some of the other gospel writers talk about the story of Jesus. We could look at Matthew, for example. In Matthew, Jesus' story is cast more in Moses kind of tones. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is constantly going up on mountains, and he's teaching, and he's pronouncing blessings on people. This is not the case in Mark's gospel. If you've started reading Mark at all already, you may notice how fast it moves, especially at the beginning here. What takes Matthew and Luke four chapters to recount, Mark has just blasted through in one chapter only. He doesn't give really any details about the message of John the Baptist, just a few sentences. He goes right through Jesus' testing in the wilderness and then summarizes briefly a few stories of healing And Mark's done this intentionally. He wants to kind of move quickly through the early portion of Jesus' ministry and get right to the most important part for him, which is the conflict. In Mark chapter 2, Mark tells a series of five really short stories about Jesus. And each one of them involves Jesus doing something that upsets the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And each one sort of ramps up the conflict between them and Jesus. Starting at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus heals the paralytic and forgives his sins, something that only God has the prerogative to do. Then he's found eating and having fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. There's a question about fasting. Then he's caught picking grain on the Sabbath. And then finally and climactically, he heals the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And at the conclusion of that story in Mark 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians conspire and try to figure out how they might put Jesus to death. So Mark has blazed through Jesus' early ministry in order to introduce to you the plot to kill Jesus. By comparison, Matthew doesn't introduce the plot to kill Jesus until chapter 12. So Mark has rushed onto this as quickly as he can. Now, this is really only the first three chapters of Mark that we've highlighted in terms of the conflict surrounding the life of Jesus. But this theme continues throughout the rest of the gospel as well. Mark's gospel is in many ways designed to be shocking, designed to be surprising to us. Mark is not an evangelistic gospel in the modern sense of the word. It's not written to try to convince non-believers about Jesus. It is written to Christians, and it's written to Christians who are in danger of becoming complacent and who think they have Jesus already figured out. Mark writes this to sort of rattle cages a little bit. And one of the ways that he does this is to highlight how some of the various groups and characters respond to the message of Jesus. So as we go through Mark's gospel, you'll recognize a few things here. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, when they're confronted with the message of Jesus, they get angry. They're frequently upset by this. They think Jesus is a threat to their positions of power, their positions of status, and they find Jesus offensive. The disciples constantly are confused by Jesus. The disciples don't understand what Jesus is doing. Mark by far has the most negative portrayal of the disciples among the Gospels. The crowds, there's a lot of crowds in Mark's gospel. The crowds are always amazed or astonished at what Jesus is doing, but largely they kind of remain indifferent to Jesus. And frequently they actually cause problems for Jesus. When a large crowd gathers, Jesus will have to leave and get out of town. However, Jesus can then go to the geographical territory outside of Israel and encounter a Gentile woman who demonstrates that she totally gets what Jesus is doing. She's totally on board and understands his mission and what he is here for. So Mark's gospel is written to surprise us and to kind of make us think more about the person of Jesus. And one of the ways that he does this is to highlight these areas of conflict that surround the life of Jesus. Let's look at the final two themes simultaneously. I tried to separate these out, but in doing so, I found that they're so intricately tied together that there's not really a good way to separate them. So I'll give them both to you, and then we'll see how they work. The second theme in Mark's gospel is his emphasis on Jesus as the Christ, and the third is his emphasis on the cross. So I've got three C's for you this morning: conflict, Christ, and cross. For the identification of Jesus as Christ, we don't need to look any further than Mark 1:1. You can look back there if you'd like. Mark starts, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, right out of the gate, Mark has told you two things about Jesus. First, that he is the Christ, and second, that he's the Son of God. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title that means the same thing as Messiah in the Old Testament. It's a royal term. It basically means anointed one. We've heard plenty about the Messiah in our series in the book of Isaiah. So if it's helpful to you, whenever you see the word Christ in Mark, somebody refers to Jesus as the Christ, you can just substitute in the Messiah and then upload all that we learned about that from Isaiah. Mark has already told you he's leaned on Isaiah heavily in this gospel. Son of God, the second thing Mark tells you here, that's another royal title that has a number of Old Testament resonances. Basically, Mark has introduced Jesus here as God's appointed king who represents God himself. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Mark has told us who Jesus is right from the start, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we read the rest of Mark's gospel, we will continually be frustrated because nobody else understands this. Nobody else gets Jesus, and nobody understands what Jesus means. There's a number of places we could go to kind of demonstrate this, but you can turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We'll hit on a few brief episodes here in Mark chapter 8. This really functions as the turning point in Mark's gospel. This is kind of the pivot point or the hinge in Mark chapter 8. We'll pick up the story in Mark 8, verse 27. This is a very well-known scene for us. Verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.'" Once again, Jesus cast in prophetic imagery. "And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter, who is always the first one to speak, answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" So Peter has rightly identified Jesus as the Messiah, but exactly what kind of Messiah? Mark's account continues in verse 30. "He strictly charged them to tell no one about him." This is another fascinating theme in Mark that we could have spent time unpacking this morning. But in Mark especially, whenever Jesus heals someone or when somebody openly identifies Jesus as the Christ, almost every time, Jesus will immediately try to hush them up. He'll say something like, "Don't go tell anybody about this." In some cases, he even sternly warns people or commands them, "Don't say anything about me." And if that person disobeys and goes and tells everybody about Jesus, Jesus has to leave the area. His ministry in that area is done. Really fascinating. Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." That would be to say, not in parables, as Jesus has been speaking for large sections of Mark here. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Here we see these two themes of Christ and cross blurred together so uniquely that there's no real distinction between these two. Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Messiah. But when he begins to explain to Peter what that means, Peter thinks that the train has come off the tracks here a little bit. See, Jesus is not the first man in this time period to claim to be the Messiah. In fact, by this point, Rome has already crucified hundreds of would-be Jewish messiahs. That would be because at this point in history, the idea of a Jewish Messiah has significant political and even military implications. Over the several hundred year period since the Old Testament prophets, Israel had come to believe that the Messiah would come and would lead the people out of exile in their own land, since they were an occupied nation. And he would lead a revolt, and he would drive out the Romans so that Israel could once again inhabit the land that God had promised to give Abraham's family. And that's exactly what the previous messiahs had attempted to do. So history had taught the Romans to view Jewish messiahs essentially as terrorists. So they would find them and they would stamp them out. Maybe this gives us a little bit of a hint as to why Jesus doesn't want to be known openly as the Messiah, or at least not yet. So Peter has rightly identified Jesus as the Messiah, but for him, this means that Jesus is the head of a new Jewish rebellion that will rise up and defeat Rome once and for all. This is not the picture of the Messiah that Jesus has in his head. Jesus has been reading Isaiah 42 and 49 and 52 and 53, and he understands his own identity and mission in light of these passages as one who will suffer on behalf of his people and who will be vindicated by God in the end. As you read through Mark, and this would be true for the other Gospels as well, you'll notice that Jesus most often refers to himself as the Son of Man, which shows also that he's got Daniel chapter 7 in his head. Remember Daniel chapter 7, where the giant beast is trampling and devouring God's holy people? But God chooses a human, a single representative human called the Son of Man, to suffer and be crushed by the beast, but then he'll be vindicated, he'll be exalted, and he'll be given authority to rule. So Jesus understands who he is through these lenses, through the lenses of the Old Testament. And so he goes to explain to Peter that this is the nature of the Messiah. The Messiah will suffer and he'll be killed. But for Peter, that's what happens to failed messiahs. They get arrested by the Romans and tried and executed. But for Jesus, this is what happens to the suffering servant of Isaiah and the Son of Man of Daniel. Now, did you also notice, what did Jesus call Peter right here? Jesus calls Peter Satan, which is interesting. That seems a little harsh maybe to us. But I think this is because Jesus hears in Peter's voice here, the voice of Satan from all the way back in Mark chapter 1. So Peter comes to Jesus. No, Jesus, you've got the wrong story in your head. The Messiah doesn't suffer and die. The Messiah receives power and authority from God, comes and smashes Israel's enemies and rules. Mark doesn't give us details about the temptation narrative in Mark chapter 1 because he intends to fill that in for us right here in Mark chapter 8. Whatever Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness, it has something to do with tempting Jesus to be the Messiah in some way other than the cross. Jesus has heard in Peter's rebuke here the voice of Satan tempting Jesus to avoid the cross, to go another route. Jesus responds, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." As the rest of the story unfolds, the characters in Mark's gospel, and especially the disciples, will continue to miss this piece of the identity of Jesus. In many ways, they're like the blind man in the episode right before this. If you've still got your Bibles open in Mark chapter 8, look back with me at verse 22. In Mark 8:22, a little story begins about some people bringing a blind man to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus heals him, but he heals him in two stages. I don't know if any of you have maybe read this episode before and been a little confused as to why Jesus has to heal this guy in two stages. Why didn't it work the first time? It's not the case that Jesus has a temporary power outage here. The man in this episode is blind and needs sight. And Jesus heals him so that he can see, but only partially at first. Mark has placed this story right before Peter's confession to help us understand that. Peter and the disciples also are blind and see, but only partially. They don't see the full picture yet. They also are blind and need sight. The thing that they're not able to understand, the thing that they don't fully grasp, is that Jesus as the Christ and Jesus going to the cross are completely intertwined. They're inseparably connected. Jesus has no trouble at this time convincing anybody that he's the Messiah. That's the easy part. Jesus has much more trouble convincing people that he's a cross-directed, cross-oriented, and cross-shaped Messiah. Throughout the whole rest of Mark's gospel, all of the characters continue to miss Jesus' identity. They don't get it until the very end. Once again, in Mark's kind of signature way of surprising us and shocking us a little bit, the character who first understands Jesus is the Roman centurion in Mark 15. The Roman centurion, who's simply keeping watch and guarding over the cross just at the point when Jesus dies, declares, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark has bookended his gospel with this declaration. He opens the gospel by telling you, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Now, closing the gospel, the centurion makes the same proclamation. "Surely this man was the Son of God." So as we begin to read through Mark over these next few months, these are just a few of the things to look out for. We've seen how Mark has highlighted the conflict that surrounds Jesus, as well as his emphasis on Jesus as the Christ, but more specifically than that, as a cross-directed, cross-oriented Christ. And let's let Mark kind of shape and mold the way that we see and understand Jesus. Remember that Mark is written to an audience of Christians who are at risk for becoming complacent and thinking that they have Jesus wrapped up and understand him fully already. Mark is written to kind of challenge some of those understandings. And I think we'd be wise to go back to the scriptures here and to let Mark really make sure that we do understand Jesus as well as we think we do. So this week we sort of set up Mark's gospel and kind of gave a preview of some of the things that are to come. This coming week we'll read Mark chapter 1. So if you are interested, we have the bookmarks out on the Welcome Center that kind of have the reading schedule. We read roughly one chapter per week. And so if you're interested in picking one of those up, those are on the Welcome Center. We've also got some more of the Journaling Bibles still down here. If you've not picked up one of those yet and are interested in that, would find that helpful, you're welcome to just come up and grab one of those. Just a few other announcements as we close here on New Year's Day this morning. Just to remind you that there are no evening ministries once again tonight. No youth groups, no Awana, nothing like that. Those will all pick back up again on January 8th. We also have a new missions class starting on Sunday night called Momentum Yes. That'll be a really exciting opportunity to engage with some of the missions-related content that we have, as well as potentially interact with some of our missionaries, which will be really exciting. That'll be happening during the Awana Hour starting next week. Just to put this in front of you as well, we'll have more details coming shortly. But on January 22nd, we'll be beginning another Starting Point class. So for those of you interested in learning more about life here at Emmanuel, or who are interested in maybe beginning the membership process, you'd be welcome to join us for that. We'll have more details coming on that soon, but just to put that on your calendar if you'd like. Another thing we're starting next week, which is really exciting, a few new adult classes on Sunday mornings starting at 9 a.m. We have a couple. One of them starts next week. Phil Luter is teaching a class called God Revealed. It's sort of a Christian theology class. That will be one of the offerings. That'll be a great opportunity. There's a sign-up sheet for that at the Welcome Center as well, so you'd be welcome to jump in on that. I'd like to invite John Glupker, one of our other elders, up. He's teaching one of the other classes, and so I'll invite him to share some details about that and then to close us with a word of prayer.